2. If you don't have a Bible, we have them in the seats in front of you. You can pull them up on your phone, download an app for that, whatever you need to do, but it's probably good to have it. Even though we display it on these screens, it's probably good to have it in front of you. And while you're turning there, I'll just say a couple things. One, I'm really grateful for the love and the encouragement that you sent my way this last week and my family's way as I flew to Florida to deal with the tragic death of my nephew. Appreciate your prayers for my brother and his wife as they continue to go through this hard time. He's 20 months old, hit by a car, and it was just a tough deal all the way around. But I really appreciate the fact that you were so encouraging, and you know, I got a lot of notes and emails and texts saying that you're praying, and thank you for that. Devin, thank you for stepping in for me last week. I heard great things about your ministry. I listened to the sermon too. If you haven't listened to his sermon last week, I think you should. It's online. It gives a great admonition of why we should be doers of the word, not just hearers, but people who do what God asks of us. Great message. But now we're in Romans chapter 2. And the text today, as you can see, is verses 17 through 24. So here's what the word of God says. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourselves? Do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. One more time, let's ask God for help here. Father, your gospel is sweet. It is sweet, Father. And I pray that you'd help us to taste that this morning. The sweetness of your gospel. The truth that you make a person right before you by faith alone in Christ alone. Drive that truth down into our hearts today, Father. Because I know there are some people here that why the gospel is sweet, they've not tasted that sweetness. And it is sweet to all of us. And I pray you'd encourage our hearts. Would you use my feeble efforts here to speak to your people from your word and grow us. We want to grow up in you. We want to grow up in our understanding of what it means to know you as our Savior and to walk with you and to make you known. So in these next 35 minutes or so, I pray that you would you'd move here, Father. Make your gospel sweet to each one of us, to each heart here. And tear down the barriers that we put up in front of the gospel. The barrier especially of our self-righteousness, of thinking that we have something to say before you when we have nothing to say except have mercy. Help us to see that so that we might turn to Christ by faith and trust in Him alone today and walk with Him. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in these opening chapters of Romans, it's sort of like Paul is having a conversation. And in this case, he's having a conversation with a Jewish person, and he's trying to show, a self-righteous Jewish person, and he's trying to show that all people are sinful. That's like what he's after here. He wants to help people understand that they're sinful. And that includes, when he builds his case, that includes Jews and everyone else. But if he's kind of like anticipating what a Jewish person who's righteous in the law, and I'll explain some of these things as we go here, but he's trying to explain what somebody who's in that setting, from that context, how they would respond, kind of an objection that they would have. You know, they would hear that. They'd hear, all of the world is sinful. Like, everybody is a sinner. They'd hear that and they'd say, yes, that's true. Everybody out there is sinful. But we are not out there, we're in here. We know God's law, we know God's instructions, we follow God. So we're not that. And so in Romans 2, 17 through 24, Paul, he's taking apart that objection. And he's making the case that while the Jews do indeed have God's law, And they enjoy a lot of benefits from having the law. You know, a lot of good things from having that kind of spiritual heritage. They're still in trouble. And they're in trouble because they fail to live up to the standard which they claim. And in that way, they dishonor God. That's the main idea of this text. Just put it out there for you. The main idea. And I'm doing that because you can hear that and you can think, well, what does that have to do with me? What kind of practical relevance does something like this have for me today? I'm far removed from the Jewish context. So right from the start, I want us to see how this applies, and it does. About a year ago, I was having a conversation with somebody, a follower of Christ, and I'd asked her testimony. Tell me how you came to know Christ as your Savior. And she said, well, I grew up in a typical Nebraska home. And I said, you're going to have to unpack that for me. I'm from Florida. You know, I was picturing the, you know, Husker mailbox or something, you know, but... But she said, no, I grew up in a typical Nebraska home, and what I mean by that is everyone went to church, everyone considered themselves a Christian, everyone called themselves Christians, very few people understood the gospel. Right here in Nebraska, that was her assessment of a typical Nebraska home, and I agree, I see that as true. There's a lot of homes like that. Great heritage, you know, growing up in the Christian faith, but never owning it, never making it your own. And being around a lot of people who've never made it their own, just going along with the cultural phenomena of Christianity or cultural Christianity. And that's true of many people, especially in the Midwest. They enjoy a strong Christian heritage. Goes back for generations. Might be the case for you. And there are tons of benefits from growing up in an environment like that. That's not to be disparaged. That's a good thing to grow up in an environment where people live moral lifestyles and adopt values that are biblical. If you grew up like that in a Christian home, you should be grateful. But there's a danger in that background as well. And that danger is that one could easily confuse their cultural environment, their religious environment, the religious surroundings. They can confuse that with personal faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I'm a Christian. I've always been a Christian. But the fact of the matter is that no one will be justified by God. No one is justified by God on the basis of their upbringing. No one is saved by being born in or growing up in a Christian home. No one is saved by going to church. No one is saved by identifying themselves as Christians or by adopting a Christian worldview or even by living a moral life. Many will go to their graves not understanding that. And for them it will be a rude awakening. A terrible awakening to understand that those things, they're not decisive in whether God looks on a person with favor or with a frown. And I think that's why Paul is set on taking apart this objection, this supposed righteousness that his Jewish objectors would bring up. He wanted them to see and embrace faith in Christ alone. But they were the ones who had the law. They knew what God required. They lived more or less moral lives, certainly way more moral than the Gentiles that were around them, those pagans who lived completely oblivious to God's instructions. They lived better than that. And so they just, you know, kind of compared themselves. And hey, we're not like them. And Paul is concerned they're not going to see in that, they're not going to see their need of Christ. And again, that's not far removed from our context. You can substitute cultural Christianity for the Jewishness that's in view here and see that it is applicable. It's completely applicable. So I hope we're going to pay attention to this, is hear what God is saying through this text. Perhaps all of your hopes of righteousness, and I say of righteousness, here's what I mean. All of your hopes of standing before God forgiven fit right here. And you, like the Jewish objector in this text, rely on your Christian upbringing or your more or less moral life or your self-identity as a Christian. And obviously you come to church. But none of those things decisively help you. There's sweet benefits. There are sweet benefits to be had by growing up in a Christian home and having that kind of heritage, having that kind of lifestyle. But in the end, you, like everyone else on the planet, and just as much, You need the saving grace of Christ, the saving grace of God that He has shown us in Christ. So I want you to hear from Paul this morning that religion and religious heritage does not meet your greatest need. Religion does not meet your greatest need. It doesn't do it. And that's important because we have to clear that up so that we can see clearly that Jesus does meet your greatest need. That Christ does meet that need. He, forgiveness and righteousness and hope, they come through Christ and faith in Him alone. So in the end, it doesn't matter what your parents believed or how you were raised. Your responsibility is to trust Christ yourself. You've got to own this. All right, let's tackle this the way it's written. Just unpacking the benefits of a religious heritage and then looking at the dangers of it. There are real benefits from growing up in a Christian home, as there were real benefits in growing up in a religious Jewish home. Paul mentions 10 benefits. Here's a few of them. He says, you call yourself a Jew, and there's the self-identification with the people of God. You rely on the law, God's instructions. You boast in God, and he's not saying that like a bad thing. You boast in God, that's your confidence is in Him. 4, you know God's will. You approve what is excellent. You are instructed in the law. And these are good things. I mean, he's not. It doesn't look to me like Paul is disputing the goodness of those things, the virtue of those things. And these guys understood. They understood what God was requiring of him. That's a good thing, at least as far as the law was concerned. They had good religious upbringing. They had good teaching. They lived moral lives, more or less. They were the ones who would call out sin. I mean, they were the ones who would say, that's wrong. That's, you know, everybody thinks that's okay. Cultural movement's going that way, but I see that as sin. That's the same crowd. They would say, that's wrong. They'd have those clear eyes to see what sin is. And, you know, many people I know are just like that. They would agree with me on pretty much every moral front, every moral stand I make. They would be right there with me. They'd say, yeah, that's right. They'd wholeheartedly stand with me, calling out sin. They'd even stand up for what they believe in, even when the culture moves away from it. Christians, and I mean by that, true followers of Christ, they're not the only people who live morally upright lives. Christian husbands are not the only husbands that love their wives. And Christian wives are not the only ones who are faithful and love their husbands, or who love their children, or lead their families on a moral path. Christian college students are not the only college students who don't cheat on tests, or get toasted at parties, or live immorally. There are many people who do those kind of things. But not all who do those kind of things are truly followers of Christ, and I think that's why that's what this is getting at. And why is that so? You can see it in verse 18. It's because they are indeed instructed in the law. That is, they know what God has instructed. So one can be given religious instruction and even follow that religious instructions as far as morals go and not have faith in Christ. I mean, they can be told what's right and follow that, you know, like wholeheartedly. And from the outside look fantastic, you know, like really moral people, but not transformed on the inside, not with faith in Christ alone, not with any standing before God, not growing in their understanding of Christ. And that's the people Paul is trying to wake up in this passage. People who think that they are good and even teach others what's right, but who don't know themselves. I'm using an iPad and somebody's trying to Skype me right now. That's cool. Decline. So in verses 19 and 20, he says, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. I mean, these people really do have the truth. They really are able to teach others. This is the right way. And Paul he's simply stating those things as they are. These people really are instructed in God's requirements. They really do live more or less moral lives, trying to keep the law. He's not calling that part bad. In fact, it's not bad at all. It's a gift from God. And if you were raised, again, if you're raised in a Christian home, you ought to rejoice in that. God has blessed you with a gift. There are much worse contexts to grow up in, believe me. Even so, what is difficult about that kind of situation is that you may not see, somebody in that situation may not see their need of the gospel at all. There's sometimes, those kind of people are sometimes harder to reach with the gospel than those who have been burned by giving their lives wholeheartedly to sin. Because they're not like that. They don't see their need because they were born and raised in a Christian home. And they could pit their religious or their moral lifestyles against anyone in the church and say, look, I don't need anything here. I'm all right. They don't see themselves as needing the righteousness of another. They approve what's excellent, as Paul says. They know God's will. They would never identify themselves as filthy sinners. I mean, that would be just not on their radar. So on the one hand, it's a gift of God to enjoy this religious, this Christian heritage that you've had that's built in measure upon God's Word. Well, there's a danger too, and that's what Paul is writing these words. He wants his readers to see that though there's an advantage to that kind of lifestyle, to living that kind of way, there's also a danger. And that danger is while they know what is right, and here it is, guys, they are still profoundly sinful. Profoundly sinful. And the greatest danger, as he sees it, is inherent hypocrisy. And what he means by that is not holding on to the truth that you know. So the religious person agrees that it's wrong. He agrees that something is wrong and that we shouldn't do that, but then he does those same things. He agrees to hold on to this higher moral standard and then come short of that higher moral standard. I was listening to a podcast this week by a guy named Albert Mohler. Anyone heard of Albert Mohler? He's a president of one of the seminaries in the U.S. His podcast is kind of a cultural commentary of what's going on in the world. And he was commenting on the fact that the World Economic Forum is coming up. Have you heard of that? The World Economic Forum is coming up in Davos, Switzerland. I mean, we're right on the heels of this next week. And there are hundreds of private jets flying into this economic forum. In fact, there's an Air Force base there that's had to open up its runway so that these guys can fly in on these private jets. And they said, you know, all told, everyone could fit on like two jumbo jets, two 747s, but they're all flying in on their private jets so that they can come together and discuss why it's not a good idea to burn so much fossil fuels. You know, and they're going to leave on their private jets back to the, you know, it's hilarious. They don't see that, and that's fine. I don't really care, but it's kind of funny, isn't it? I mean, hey, you guys are wrong for burning all that fossil fuel. I don't know why, but I used one of these reel mowers. You know, I say reel, like not genuine, but you push it and there's a reel that spins and cuts grass. And I do it because it doesn't make any noise and, you know, I don't know why. It's cheap. But I was doing it one day in Florida and some lady that I actually knew pretty well, she was big environmentalist, and I'm going to offend people here, but anyway, she drives up in her huge truck. I mean, this massive truck, and she gets out and says, I just want to say, I really admire the way that you're saving, you know, the environment by not using a gasoline mower. You know, just use. I said, thanks. I'm going to burn these when I'm done, but you know, hey, that's cool. She gets back in her huge truck that burns like, you know, 4 gallons of gas per mile and drives off. And I'm thinking, okay, yeah, that's cool. And I, you know, this has nothing to do with that, the good or bad of that. Just this. The most dangerous form of hypocrisy is not the hypocrisy we see in others. It's the hypocrisy that we fail to see in ourselves. That's dangerous. I mean, it's dangerous to be a hypocrite and know it. It's way more dangerous to be a hypocrite and not have a clue that you're being hypocritical. And that was the case here. They were holding on to a higher moral standard and then failing to live up to that higher moral standard, yet still judging everyone around them for not meeting up to their higher moral standard. And that's not hard to do. You know, I think there's something in our sinful nature that's just quick to do that. Quick to have a fault, know that you have a fault, but try to fight that fault and then see the fault in others and have absolutely no grace with that person. Like, how could you do that? Become morally outraged at the sin of others, even though we're just like them. And so Paul sets out to dismantle the self-righteousness of religious people. And he does so by highlighting their own hypocrisy, failing to live up to the standard that they claim while judging others for the same things. Let me read verses 21 through 24 again, and we'll just highlight some specific failures here. Paul wrote, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So the point here is they teach others, but they fail to teach themselves. They give out the religious instruction, this is the way you ought to live, but they fail to fully apply it to their own hearts. And in that, they're condemned. Now, he mentions three things. He mentions stealing, adultery, and robbing temples. And I admit, it's actually really hard to understand why he chose those three things. Especially the last one, robbing temples. Because I don't think a lot of Jews robbed temples. And we have no evidence that they did. You know, that the temple thievery was like this common habit that people had. You know, just went out today and stole the lamp from the temple. There wasn't a lot of that going on, so I spent a lot of time trying to wrap my mind around what Paul must have meant here, and there's a lot of ideas out there about what he meant. A lot of people think he meant that some Jews do those things literally, and I'm sure some Jews rob temples. In fact, there's some evidence that, you know, of instances where people rob the temple. And so maybe some Jews do those literally, but every Jew does sins like these figuratively. I mean, sins like these. So you might not do that exact same thing, but that's kind of like representative of the things that you do. And maybe that's possible, but I think a lot better idea here is that he meant it metaphorically. It's a metaphor for idolatry, all of those. He names idolatry, and then he calls stealing and robbing temples. You preach that idolatry is wrong. Idolatry is loving anything more than God, having affection for something or someone who is not God, more than God. That's idolatry. It says, you preach that idolatry is wrong, but you yourself rob the temple, or the Jewish place of worship, by worshiping other things like idols or money or pleasure. Instead of your worship and your affection being directed towards God, it's directed outwards towards things. And in that way, you rob God, you steal from God, you rob temples. And I think that's what he means. And even when he uses the word adultery, you who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? I think he means unfaithfulness to the one true God. The Bible often uses that term when it talks about idolatry. It's like this covenanted people, like in marriage, covenanted to their one true God and then running after lovers because they weren't satisfied in their God. The Bible, you know, there's some passages in the Old Testament that are hard to read because of that metaphor that's used. And Jesus himself said that Israel, this generation, you know, they were coming to him, not believing him, and they said, "Show us a sign." Remember what he said? "This evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but none will be given." And he didn't mean that literally, like between husbands and wife cheating. He meant not holding true to their covenant with God, but running after lovers instead. They were unfaithful to their God. Here's the thing. No matter how you understand those three sins, the point, you just can't miss the point. It is so clear. You might claim a higher standard, but you fail to live up to that standard. And when you fail to live up to that standard, you still dishonor God. You might believe that adultery is wrong. I mean, you can take that literally. You might think Tiger Woods, worst guy on the planet, and not catch that your own wandering eye makes you no better than him. Tiger Woods does not need Jesus more than you do. You need Jesus just as much as every sinner who ever lived, because you yourself are sinful. You dishonor God, it says. And that phrase means literally not giving God the honor that he is due. Or to put it another way, the way that Paul uses it in chapter 3, you fall short of God's glory. And that's what all sin is. All sin fails to give God the glory. It fails to give Him honor. It is saying that your way is not best. And you are not all satisfying. All of sin is like that. It fails to give honor. It's like a parent not being obedient to his son. You know, that's dishonoring. If I say go this way and he goes the other way, that wouldn't be honoring, that'd be dishonoring. He'd be saying in his heart, I don't believe you know what you're talking about. So I'm going to do my own thing. And that's what it is when we sin against God. It dishonors Him. It means that God's not worthy of all my affection, that His promises are not trustworthy, His commands are not relevant. The life that He gives is not all satisfying. And the sad but universally true fact is that everyone does that. All of us. We all come short of the glory of God. In our sinfulness, that's where we are. There's a sweet truth to that too, though. Because what that highlights is that all of us need Jesus Christ. And what He offers is wholly sufficient for us. What He did for us on the cross is sufficient payment for our sin and gives us life and hope and righteousness. Not our supposed righteousness that we earn by doing things, but a righteousness that is wholly other. The perfect righteousness of Christ applied to us through faith. When God gave the law to Israel, He was revealing His righteous standard. The fact is, keeping the law of God is honoring to God. If you can keep the law of God, you can honor God. Let me put it with the other terms here. If you can keep the law of God, you can meet up to the glory of God. But no one does. No one does that. And the truth of Romans 2 and 3 is that no one can. We fail to live up to God's righteous standard because we are sinful through and through from the moment in the garden to now. So the law was never given, it was never intended to make anyone righteous before God. It was intended to help us see our need for God's grace that He abundantly shows us in Christ. That's what it was all about. It was to point you like a great big arrow to Jesus Christ and say with a loud voice, believe in Him and be saved. That's what it is. That's what the law was for. Many people fail to see that because they live moral lives. Or at least they think they do. They grew up in typical Nebraska homes where everyone went to church and everyone called themselves Christians, and they frowned on those in society who lived outside of those values. Even so, if they were honest, they would see that their morality is flawed, that they haven't held their own standard perfectly. Who could say that, you know? Like when Jesus was talking to those people about this adulteress that was brought to Him, and He says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Man, they scattered. They did that because in a moment of self-reflection and honesty, they realized there's none of us like that. Not one of us can pick up a stone and throw it. The fact of the matter is that a man or a woman or a child is not made righteous via religion or by going to church or by doing good things or by calling themselves a Christian. Or by adopting a moral lifestyle. None of that stuff is going to do it for you decisively. They're not bad things, but they're not going to put you in a place where you know the one true living God personally. A person is made right before God only by faith alone in Christ alone. And the sweetness of the gospel is that God makes sinners right. He takes impure people who finally realize, I'm needy. And He makes them pure. He gives them new life. He makes them born again. Like all the old is passed away and everything has become new. Now they can have a free fellowship with God, a relationship with God. And they can have the deepest longings of their hearts met in Christ. That's the sweetness of the gospel. You know, I'll just end with Paul's testimony here. You know, he knew all about this. Paul the Apostle, the guy writing Romans, he knew all about this. And I don't mean he knew this like from a theological standpoint. He knew this from his own past. He knew what self-righteousness looked like, and he knew it probably better than most. He made devout people, like really devout people, look like apathetic heathens. He honestly gave all of his energy to be a righteous person, yet he didn't know Jesus, and he didn't know his own sinfulness, not until that moment when Christ shined his light on him. Then he understood. At that moment, he got it, that all of his supposed righteousness was like rubbish, like trash. And here's how he put it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. I'll just read it here. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in his flesh, I more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. This is religious pedigree. Fit right in with the best of the best. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. He had it all together on the surface. I mean, you look at this guy and you think, man, here's one guy who has got it together. He doesn't need a thing. By every human measure, he was a good guy. But listen to what he said when his eyes were opened. When he was awakened by Christ and God's grace to see his own sinfulness and Christ's righteousness. He said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. You see what He did there? I was the most devout there was, but I realized it was all for nothing. It was all a house of cards. God blew His grace into my life. Those cards fell down. I trusted in Christ, and now all of my desire is to know Christ because I stand in His righteousness alone. Whether you grew up in a Christian home or whether you grew up in a place where people worship mountains and trees and streams, or if you grew up in a home where they believe nothing at all, I hope you see this. Righteousness, true righteousness. And that means having a right standing with God. True righteousness comes by faith alone in Christ alone. There is no other way to be right with God. Only Jesus. It's from God. Righteousness depends on faith. Religion doesn't save. No one will ever be saved by religion. But here's the great thing. Christ is mighty to save. And my prayer this morning as we think about these things is that the hope of everyone here is steadfast in Christ alone. And the grace that God has so mercifully shown us on through Christ on the cross. Are you trusting in Christ? Is all of your confidence? I mean, when you wake up feeling good about yourself before God, is it because something you did? Some track record you've been keeping? Or is it because Christ paid it all? I pray that your confidence moves in increasing measure to Christ alone. He's the only one worthy of that confidence. And it's the only confidence that will really matter when things are told. Let's pray. Again, Father, I pray the same way I began. May your gospel be sweet to us. And may we learn to savor it. May we learn to savor the person of Christ. And what you have done to transform sinners like us and give us a hope that defies all hope. And it lasts forever and ever and ever. If anyone's confused about that today, Father, would you clear it up in their hearts and bust down the resistance and transform their hearts by faith in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.